right. We are continuing our Bible, how to study the Bible series. It's been a few weeks. Where did we leave off? We have been talking about the grammatical, historical method, and what we said, this is kind of basically the literal method, the literal approach, and we've been particularly focusing in on the grammatical. So it's about how you analyze the grammar, the language of the text, as well as the historical context. And we finished last week, not with the grammatical, but we finished last time with a component of the grammatical. What was the thing we were doing for many weeks to try to understand the grammar of a passage? What were we talking about? It starts with a G.
Genre,
that's right. Excellent. And particularly, we had been talking about various sub-genres. And last time, we finished with prophetic, oracle, and apocalyptic. Thinking of like Revelation, for example, being apocalyptic. So we have now gone through thinking of the grammar as it pertains to various genres found in the Bible, and hopefully begun to think about how that works. What we're going to do today is talk about some common mistakes, some common fallacies that come when you do the grammatical work. And if we have time, the last thing we'll do under the grammatical category is talk about how to do a word study, and specifically then some of the common mistakes made when doing a word study. So this is kind of as we're finalizing our discussion on the grammatical, we want to talk about some common mistakes, how to avoid them, and particularly as it comes to word studies, this is often where a lot of common mistakes are made. And so questions before we dig in on where we've gone versus where we're going? Okay, good. So, I'm going to just give you a few bullet point items here to start about common mistakes or things to keep in mind. You might even put this under final tips. I didn't have anywhere else to put it, so I'm going to tell you now. One of the things that we wanted to appreciate when we're doing our grammatical study, this is a big fancy word, so I'm going to write it up here for you. Phenomenological language. We need to appreciate that humans use this, and the Bible sometimes uses it. That's a big fancy word. Anybody know what that word means? What's that? It basically means that we often talk from our own experience of the world around us, from the phenomenon of the world around us, and we don't always talk in scientific terms. But we talk in experiential terms. So, what time was sunrise this morning?
6:23.
Did the sun actually rise in terms of a scientific standpoint? It didn't, but we call sunrise. That's phenomenological language. And so, the Bible will use this too. And sometimes people will critique the Bible because of this kind of language and say it's not scientifically accurate. But the pushback is to simply say, this is how people talk. And no one criticizes you for saying the sun rises at whatever time, because that's how we talk about it in our language. And so, you know, there's usages of this in the Bible, and you need to appreciate that. For example, the four corners of the earth, or the ends of the earth. This might be in that same kind of language. It's not making a scientific statement, is it? And we need to appreciate that. Surely when Jesus talks about the mustard seed being the smallest seed, and then you get a botanist coming in and saying, oh no, we found some smaller seed off here, that's missing the whole point. Jesus is not making a scientific or botany point. He's making something far greater. He's talking about the kingdom of God with an analogy. And so we need to appreciate that language. There is a bit of a danger here too, though. Sometimes people will use this to explain away anything they don't want to believe. Maybe it seems too miraculous. And so they sometimes will use this category to explain things away. And I want to be careful that we don't do that either. Questions on that? Yeah, thank you. I should have given an example. So, like, for example, some people use this concept to say that the flood wasn't global. And they'll say, because it says that the flood covered the heights of every mountain, that that's only from their experience and not necessarily from a worldwide phenomenon. So, or scientific reality. So, you know, that might be an example of people making this, wanting to say too much with this concept. And we have to be careful of that, too, that we don't just use this to explain away anything that's difficult, but to appreciate the miraculous and whatnot. So, good. Okay, another, or anything else on this? We were just doing some quick tips here. Okay, it's a big word, I don't want to rewrite it. okay, another thing to, you know, be aware of, or common mistakes to be aware of, is being literal appreciates when the author is being figurative. Being literal appreciates when the author is being figurative. What do I mean by that?
When Jesus says, "I am the door, okay. I am the vine."
Yeah, he isn't literally a door. He's talking figuratively to describe something about who he is. And lots of times people say, oh, I just want to be literal. I want to be literal. But literal has to appreciate the use of figurative language. That's part of the grammar analysis that we talked about. So remember, literal uses figurative. And you need to understand the ways that it's being used, and that will help you interpret the text. Good. Another common fallacy or mistake that people will get into is to miss the fact that language can have ambiguity. Let me give you an example. Love of God. What does this phrase mean? Someone. So the love God has for us, right? Does anyone disagree? Or it could go the other way. The love we have for God. It's ambiguous as it's stated here. Language has ambiguity. Often this is a big maker of ambiguity in language, is that little word of, because it expresses a connection. And the way you will know the use is context. Context. On its own, we might not know what we intend, but as soon as I put it into a sentence, and hopefully most of the time it's going to be able to become more clear. Sometimes there can still be a degree of ambiguity, and you have to then appreciate that language has ambiguity, but keep going to the context. Keep going to the context to help you try to understand whenever there's an ambiguity in a phrase. That make sense? Questions on that? Okay, another bigger group of fallacies I want to talk about for a moment are logical fallacies. So, we want to make sure when you're coming to interpret the Bible that you do make use of logic in how you are studying the Bible. And this hopefully makes sense, but I wanted to think about a little bit of the places where we can have logical fallacies, where we come to logical conclusions that aren't really logical. And I do want to give a little disclaimer here that God's logic is far greater than sinful man's logic. And in fact, a lot of our discipline in the world on logic is rationalistic in a sense of taking God out of the components. We have to be careful if we take the product of unbelieving rationalism and unbelieving logic and try to put it upon the Bible. Sometimes we get ourselves into trouble. I think of 1 Corinthians 1:25 talks about the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And so we do need to be humble in how we approach this. At the same time, God gave us brains. And he intends for us to use them. And he wrote in language that we need to understand and interpret. And when we're weighing conclusions, we need to be using that brain to assess the text And when we hear different interpretations, to assess the validity of the different interpretations. I'm going to write a book up here that might be helpful from thinking about logic from a Christian perspective. Logic is the title, A God-Centered Approach. And I'm going to go dot, dot, dot. It's a God-centered approach to the foundation of Western thought. The author is Poythress. And it helpfully takes you through various categories of logic and talks about a number of logical fallacies that we need to be aware of. I'm not going to be able to, in our short time, to go through every single logical fallacy that's out there, nor is that really the best use of our Bible study time, Sunday school time. What I did want to do is give you a few examples of logical fallacies and think about how that may or may not influence our approach to interpreting the Bible and get you started to ask the question, am I thinking logically? Is my argumenting and reasoning follow from what I'm studying? And so I'm going to mention just several sort of logical fallacies. The first one, maybe you've heard of before, is an ad hominem attack. Who's heard of an ad hominem attack? Or hominem. Neil.
Is that where you attack the person instead of the argument?
That's right. You attack the person instead of the argument. So think about that as you're trying to study the Bible. And remember, we talked about the tools, make use of commentaries, things like that. And as you're wrestling with an interpretation, there might be a tendency is to be like, I really like this pastor, and I really don't like that pastor. And because this pastor that I don't like presented the argument, it must not be true. You know, because of something in that character or the person who's advocating an interpretation. But that's not logical, right? The actual person does not, his own characteristics and flaws and whatnot do not necessarily speak to the validity of any interpretation or argument or claim for truth. And does that make sense? What that one would be? Questions on that? These are some examples of. On the flip side is, just because it's someone you really like who gave the interpretation doesn't necessarily make it true either. That's the flip side of it. We need to think about the interpretation and its merits on its own, and not just because the person we like or didn't like made the argument for it. Another one is appeal to popularity. This might be a pretty obvious one. What's appeal to popularity? Everyone thinks this is the interpretation, as we think about this in terms of Bible passages. Everyone thinks this is the right interpretation, so therefore it must be the right interpretation. And oftentimes this is most appropriate when there are certain like catchphrases in the Bible that people lift out of context and throw around. And just because they do that doesn't mean that they're actually rightly using it. One that comes to my mind is the language, when two or more are gathered together, I will be with you, right? Have you guys heard that passage used before? And people often bandy it about at prayer meetings and at worship services as if it's dealing with prayer meetings or worship services. But when you look at the actual context, the real point of it is with regard to the church as it sits judicially. In the case of a church discipline case, at the end result, when the church makes a decision to remove someone, to treat them as a tax collector and a sinner because of their unwilling to repent, that's where that quote comes. And it's really an affirmation of God or Christ standing with his church and making these sorts of judicial decisions, not done by one person, but done by the body together. And so that's an example. Just because a lot of people quote it a certain way doesn't mean that's the right interpretation. Does that make sense? Another, this is a little bit more of a funny sounding one. Fallacist fallacy. Fallacist's fallacy. Anybody have an idea what that one might be? The point of this one is that just because someone speaks for a particular interpretation and they commit a fallacy when they explain why you should believe this, because in promoting it they gave a fallacious argument, that doesn't mean that the argument or that the actual interpretation isn't true. It might be true, it may not be true. But the fact that the person who spoke for it gave a fallacious argument doesn't speak as well to the validity of it. So if I tell you 2 plus 2 equals 4, because everybody thinks 2 plus 2 is 4, I just committed the appeal to popularity, but 2 plus 2 still equals 4. Even though I committed a fallacious argumentation in giving you the truth, that doesn't speak to whether, just because I gave a fallacious argument, doesn't speak to whether or not it is actually true, the interpretation. We have to be careful that when we interpret that just because bad arguments are presented for a right interpretation, that we don't ignore the right interpretation just because of those bad arguments. That makes sense? Questions on that one? Okay, this one might be a little easier to get at. Appeal to authority. What does this one get at? What do you guys think?
Is that like J. Gresham Machen says so-and-so, therefore it must be true?
Yeah, so it's an appeal to some authority. And you can think of in a church context, some recognized leader or even the officers of the church or the pastor. And, you know, hopefully godly authority are speaking true things and giving true interpretations. But just appealing to authority in and of itself doesn't mean it's true, because authorities can be wrong. Now, here's one of those cases very clearly where man's logic can't be simply, in a simplistic way, slapped upon God. Because this actually breaks down if you appeal to the greatest authority, doesn't it? It's perfectly legitimate, logically speaking, to appeal to God's authority and leave it at that for its truth. But there's a difference. And what's the difference? Why does it work with God but not work with man?
God's infallible.
Human authorities are not. And so we have to make sure we take into consideration these sorts of things when we try to apply these categories to the Word of God. Good. Okay, next one. False disjunction. Again, if you get like a logic book, you'll find a lot of these terminologies. They might sound a little bit unwieldy, but hopefully we get the idea. Anybody have an idea what false disjunction is? Sometimes we go to the Bible and we find the Bible says this over here and that over there. And we think that one can be true but not both. And we set a false disjunction in the sense that we kind of pit these things together. And it's either one or the other. And the reality is it's often a both and. And so we have to be careful in our interpreting that we don't see things. There's a time to see things very black and white and opposites one after another. It's not that it's not black and white, but there are certain things that are very opposites to each other. But there are also things that are complementary to each other. And so we have to be careful not to sometimes be black and white where it's not black and white, where it's not one or the other. It's actually a both and. That makes sense? Okay, good. Here's another one, probably very common. Appeal to selective evidence. What's that mean? Appeal to selective evidence. Hopefully self-explanatory. Pick and choose which, in terms of Bible, pick and choose which passages you want to use and not deal with other passages that maybe don't speak to your case. So, you know, if you are, say, promoting Calvinism, 5 points of Calvinism, it might be convenient for you to only pick the passages that are very clearly promoting total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement, and not even mention the ones that the other side might say are the difficult ones to wrestle with. But it will be stronger for your argument ultimately if you actually have an explanation of the, quote, more difficult passages, which I think there are, and helps them to see how they all fit together. And so we have to be careful not to just, as Madeline said, pick and choose what's convenient for us. Okay, good. Next one, straw man argument. Who knows what a straw man argument is?
It's when you make up an argument for the other side and argue with that.
A little bit more specific than that. That's okay. Anyone want to help him out here? Marlon.
You make your argument for the other side in a weak way that they probably would not, and then you tear it down as if you address their argument, and really you simply addressed a bad version of their argument.
Yeah, so think like a straw man. You know, you make a little straw man like a scarecrow. He's easy to knock down, right? Made of straw. So it's taking, like Marlon said, taking your opponent's argument and explaining it in a way that they wouldn't, that's really easy to rebut. But if that's not the way, if that's not really, but that's not really the argument they hold. And so you really haven't spoken against their argument. You've spoken against something else that's different. And so that would be a logical fallacy by doing that. You haven't actually proven your case then. Good. Slippery slope fallacy. You guys ever heard of this one? What's a slippery slope? You guys have heard that language in just regular language, right? What's a slippery slope in regular language?
You slide down into something that could be so far out, so far wrong,
Yeah.
Very seldom would you slide down into something that's right.
That's right. Yeah, the concern often is if you hold this view of a passage, it's going to lead to this other view, which is going to lead to this other view, which is going to lead to this other view, and it'll be this slippery slope down into heresy. Now, we have to be careful here, because there is a certain truth here that sometimes your hermeneutic, how you interpreted this first passage, if it's consistently held, should interpret those other passages that way and actually do lead to a slippery slope, so to speak. And that very well may be a legitimate concern. But oftentimes, and this is where it becomes fallacious, is when it doesn't necessarily follow that because you hold this, that this is what you hold and that this is what you hold and that you will end up. And people will not like your interpretation here and have this unfounded fear that it will lead to somewhere bad, and therefore reject the interpretation on the first passage based on their fear of where it may lead. And that, again, is fallacious in a logical standpoint. It doesn't necessarily mean that the interpretation on that first passage is wrong. You have to prove that. You can't just fear where it might head. You would have to actually prove, if you want to have a slippery slope idea, you actually have to prove that holding this does leads you to there. You have to prove that. You can't just assert it. That's a difference. That makes sense? You have to show your concern. You can't just claim it to be the concern if you're going to convince someone from a logical standpoint. So there's a certain sense in which we can appreciate this, but we have to be careful in how we use it. Now, I could say so much more here. There's a lot more logical fallacies we could talk about. I'm not going to do every single one of them, but hopefully this is an example of some common logical fallacies. Do you guys have any questions on these or other logical fallacies or logic in general as it comes to the scriptures? Let's start talking about word studies then. Word studies. People love to do word studies, don't they? I don't know. I find a lot of people love to do word studies. And there's a value of it. The idea here is that we speak English. The Bible is written in Greek and Hebrew. And you get a translation. And you want to know, what does that word really mean? And you want to then Study that. Explore that. What are the nuances of meaning? Is there a nuance here that I can appreciate and that I'm missing in my translation? Now, we've already talked about some beginning ways to do a word study. How can we do a word? In a sense, we've already talked about how to do a word study using one of the tools that we mentioned early on. I'm going to ask, does anybody remember how we talked earlier how you could do a word study, or at least get started on a word study? Long time ago now, couple months back. Lexicon, okay. So, to use a lexicon, we said from an English standpoint, you're going to need to use one tool before you get to the lexicon.
Study Bible?
Study Bible can help here.
Dictionary
would help, but English dictionaries are going to tell you English definitions.
Yeah, Bible
dictionaries can definitely help. And depending on the type, I'm going to mention a few in a moment that can help you very, very specifically. But there's one thing you can do even before going to a Bible dictionary. I'm going to talk about Bible dictionary in a second. You start with a concordance. Using a concordance with Strong's numbers. Remember Strong's numbers? So you look up the word in the concordance. Let's say it's the word love. You see all the places love appears in the Bible. And a concordance that uses Strong's numbers will put a number next to each usage of love. And what does that number represent? The Greek or Hebrew word that's behind that word for love. You probably have heard before that in the Greek word, or Greek language, there are different words for love. Agape, phileo, phileo. There's different words for love. And so looking in the concordance that uses Strong's number, we'll say this usage of love is this number. And then you can go to what Jenny said, the lexicon that often comes with that concordance will then have it based by number. So it was number 2345. You look up 2345 and it says, oh, this is agape. And it gives you a dictionary definition in English of the Greek word agape. And so now you've begun your word study. And now you know the word is agape. And so now you have tools to go farther. You could go to other, you know, there are just other lexicons. That's all they are, is in-depth lexicons. And you could now look up agape in those other lexicons. That would be a thing you could do. And then you could go back to your concordance. And you could look up everywhere else using your concordance. That same love appears based on the number. And you could start cross-referencing and seeing how that word is used in other passages. And you're beginning then to get a sense for how that Greek or Hebrew word is actually used in the Bible. Does that make sense? Now that's the hard job. Let me grab one book here. I'll show you one book here. This might be kind of like what Sarah was saying, kind of the easier way to go about it. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testaments. And you basically look up the English word, and it tells you the Greek or Hebrew words that are used in the Bible for that particular English word. And then it tells you some of the passages it's used in, and it gives a dictionary kind of definition. So if you were to look up love, it would have the different words for love and the different definitions for each. And so this is sort of like the easy way to do a word study. Though the way I described before is kind of like a little bit more in depth. Ideally, you could use both and give you a chance to really begin to dig into how this word is used in the scriptures. Another thing you can do, we talked about commentaries, particularly some commentaries will reference Greek and Hebrew words, and that might be something that you could begin to use as well to kind of complement your study of the particular word. Now, I'm going to now go on to different things to be aware of, concerns, fallacies that we do in word studies. But before I do that, any questions on the basic approach to a word study? In some sense, I really wanted to focus on the dangers of word studies, because too often people use these kinds of tools and they get into great trouble. You know, a little bit of the language that they know, and then they take it in a really bad direction. And so more than anything, I wanted to tell us the dangers to be aware of. And so these are various mistakes people make when they come to word studies. The first one is root, or here's a big word, etymological fallacies. Root of a word, what's etymological? Etymology, do you guys know that word? Study of words, and it's usually used in the sense of the origin of the word. How was the word originally used? And we have to be careful here. Sometimes people will look at the root of the word or the origin of the word and think that tells you something about how the word is used today. And it's not always the case. What word is this right here? Conscience. Do I know what the word means because I recognize that the word science is in there? Or like, I know a little bit of Spanish. I remember con, that's like a Latin-based prefix. It usually means with in Spanish or Latin. Is this conscience at all like with science or something like that? It's not, is it? It's got nothing to do with that. And so sometimes people find the word in the word studying, and they go, oh, I know that word from a different word study. It shares a root, or it's got this origin. And so I know more about the word because I know the root, but that isn't always the case. Sometimes it is. Often it's not. And we have to be careful that we don't impute a meaning based on just simply the root or the etymology. So words can change. What does the word gay mean?
Happy.
It often means happy, but you know what? It's used in a lot of other ways today too. That's taken on a new meaning. And so if you were to try to explain the homosexual movement based on happy usage of the word gay, like, I don't know. you're probably not doing justice to a different usage of the word. Or like this, is bad good or bad? That's bad. You know, a lot of young people will say bad when they mean good. Context will tell you. It wasn't always that way, though. The words change and develop meaning. What's a Facebook? Nowadays, Facebook means a website. But just a few years ago, a Facebook, I understand, was about an actual book with faces that they made for, like, I think sororities and fraternities or something, or colleges, that had faces in a book that you got to know people through that. And Facebook co-opted the name and has made it a much more popular usage of the word Facebook. Or what does Google it mean? You know, again, words change over time. And you have to know, you know, if you were to talk about Googling 100 years ago, it wouldn't mean the same thing. And so you have to appreciate. Does everybody know what Googling is? Sorry.
Yes.
Google is like a search engine so you can search for something on the internet by Googling it. Anyways, that makes sense? Okay, good. Nuances of words. A single a word can have a meaning that has nuances of meaning. Usually, when using the word, you don't mean every nuance that word means. In other words, the nuance is the kind of unique way you're doing using that word here and now. And oftentimes people, you know, look it up here and they see the little nuances of a meaning and they try to take all those nuances and smash it into the verse. Or pick the nuance that they want, regardless of whether that's really the nuance that's there. So like a nuance of a word is it's a single meaning with a shade of usage. So like the word play. Play can refer to what kids do. Play can refer to what animals do. Play refers to how you do with a video game. Play refers to a sports competition. You play the sport. Or you can even use it like I'm trying to fix something. Let me play with that for a moment. You can use the word play with a nuances of meaning, but it doesn't usually mean all those nuances at once. Does that make sense? So be careful. What's that?
Context,
that's right. So don't just look it up in the dictionary and pick the nuance you want. Go back to the context and say, what's the nuance that's really demanded from this? That's so important. Okay, here, this next one is very similar. Now we're talking about meanings. You know when you look up in a dictionary, it'll say meaning number one, and it'll give like five or six words. Those five or six words are the nuances for that first meaning. And then number two is usually something completely different. And then there'll be nuances for that second meaning. English and Greek words and Hebrew words have words that have different meanings. So go to that example of play. I used one meaning with different nuances, but there's a different meaning altogether. Like, I'm going to go to the play tomorrow. That's a theatrical performance. It's a completely different meaning. The same thing now applies here. Words with different meanings almost never mean all of those meanings in the sentence that's being used. So it's so important. Oftentimes, again, people look up in here and they see meaning one, two, and three, and they try to push all the meanings in their interpretation of that word, and that's wrong. Like the word ball. Ball could be a bouncy thing. Or I had a ball. Or I went to a ball. See, those are all different meanings. And a sentence doesn't mean all of them at once. The only time this is ever an exception is when the author is being stylistic and crafty and uses a word with a double meaning in order to make you think, which does he mean? John seems to do this a few times in how he uses words. But that's an exception. That's an artistic thing. We might call that like a play on words or crafty in our language. But normally, words mean the meaning, one meaning at a time and not all meanings at a time. Okay, next one here is English of these nuances and meanings are not going to be the same necessarily as the Hebrew or the Greek. In other words, you pick a word in English, and it can have a range of nuances and meanings. The word we translate that in Greek, or translate from Greek, may not share the same exact nuances and meanings. In fact, it probably doesn't. Let me give you an example. In Proverbs 29:18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." You guys heard that before? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Sometimes people take that word vision, and they think vision statement. They think we need direction, we need forward thinking, we need a plan to move forward, otherwise we'll perish. That's a fallacy, because that word in Hebrew does not carry the nuance or meaning of a vision statement or a plan going forward. What the word is actually talking about there is vision in the sense of prophetic vision. Like, you know, prophets receive visions and dreams. And so it's actually saying where there is no prophecy come in form of a vision. In other words, where there's no divine revelation, then the people perish. See the difference? Some translations will actually, like, I think it's the New King James says, where there is no prophetic vision. That's the author or the translator trying to clue you in. Don't make this mistake. But there are sermons that don't study the Greek and Hebrew where they talk about a vision statement for 45 minutes on this verse. And that's maybe a good thing to do, but it's not from this passage. We want to interpret the Bible properly. So nuances and meanings in English don't always map exactly to Hebrew and Greek. That's the value of a word study, though. You can look up and see what this word can mean and what it doesn't mean. Questions on that? I'm out of time, so I'm just going to say two things real quickly here. Authors can use a word in different ways. Every time Paul uses flesh, for example, it may not mean exactly the same thing. Authors can use words with their different meanings, even in the same book. My kids played at the play. I use the word play in two different ways. People do that. Don't try to say Paul always has to use the word flesh in this one way. Other thing, last thing. We have come up with technical terms like justification. We mean something technically when we talk about it from our theology. Don't then go to the Bible every single place the word justification is mentioned. Think that it's necessarily talking about what we have coined as the doctrine of justification. Often it is, but not always. So we have to be careful how technical terms we don't read back into every usage of the word. Questions? I threw a bunch out at you at the last minute here. We were either going to talk about word studies in a short time or wait, have a bunch of time where we waited until next week, so I tried to cram it all in here, but I will revisit it again and ask if there are follow-up questions on it. And then we're going to be getting into the historical part. We've done the grammatical, now we're going to get into the historical part. And there's a lot there in terms of immediate history, theological history, redemptive historical history. There's a lot of fun stuff we'll get into. And then ultimately we'll get into application. How do we go about applying texts after having done the grammar and the history? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together today. Help us to study your word using the brains you've given us to be logical in how we do it, but also to appreciate your wisdom is so much greater than ours. And Lord, help us to be humble in our attempts to study the scriptures. And help us, Lord, to do things according to rightly divide the word of God. Bless this break. Help us to prepare for our service today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.